Northgate. It is good to see you. Good to be in God's house together. Amen. Today we have the final in a series of messages on the minor prophets, sort of the tucked away books of the Bible. I was going to say the quieter books of the Bible, but if you've been here, you've heard from Habakkuk, Nahum, and Zechariah, and you know that the messages that God delivered to his people through these anointed men of God were anything but quiet. And today's scripture from the book of Malachi is no different. It is loud and jolting. And you might say it's loud on both sides, because the book contains a series of six disputes between God and the Israelites, and it goes back and forth between God and the people. God initiates the conversation with a claim about the people and the behavior that he sees among them, and then they answer back, bluntly. And then God replies, and then neither side minces words. In fact, one commentary I consulted compared the structure of the majority, the first part of the book of Malachi, to a court case. So that gives you some sense of the argumentative nature of this book of prophecy. Now, as a pastor, I often find myself encouraging people to be completely honest with God in prayer. God already sees and knows our hearts and our minds, so there's really no point in sugarcoating our prayers. If you've got a complaint, just say it. He knows. He already knows. In fact, I often encourage people to turn to the Psalms, which is in the middle of your Bible if you use a hard copy like me, or if you're, you know, you can just punch in Psalms, P-S-A-E-L-M-S, in the U version or online, and you find they're very raw, honest prayers. You can even pray those prayers. And I find that I find a lot of comfort in those prayers, and other people do too. But in the book of Malachi, there's a problem with the way the people respond to God. You know, like conversations between parents and children, whether they're teenagers or toddlers, sometimes it's not the words that are spoken, it's the tone, right? And it's the intent behind the tone, because God sees and knows all of that. In recent weeks here at Northgate, we've been learning a new worship song. And we sing, "I just want to move your heart. It's all I want to do. I just want to stand in awe and pour my love on you." We say or sing about how we want to express our love for God in ways that bring him joy and honor. And so as we read about this relationship between God and his people from about 2,500 years ago, I think the message that we can draw from Malachi is that if we truly want to move God's heart, the main point of the message today is to move God's heart, we need to still our own. It's easier said than done, but faith makes it possible. What does it mean to still our hearts? I think it means to stop skittering. Do you know what I mean by skittering? Are there any fishermen in the room? I don't mean about the fisherman sense of the term where you're drawing the bait just lightly across the surface of the water. I'm thinking of skittering like mice. Mice skitter. They nervously and quickly move around from place to place so they don't get seen or killed. For mice, their main motivations in life are their next meal and general survival. We're not meant to be like mice. We had a mouse in our house recently. It's the first one I've seen in the 18 and a half years that we've lived there. Never mind that we've had our cat Beauty for 15 of those 18 years, but apparently the cat could not be bothered. by this mouse. Because house cats don't skitter. Not unless they feel like skittering for fun. House cats, unlike wild mice, they know they can count on being cared for. To still our hearts means to recognize that God is God and that we can trust him to care for us. We can take him at his word and rely on him for love, for guidance, and for provision. I've already mentioned the Psalms, and one of the Psalms that I'm often asked to share when people are in situations where they're sad or scared is this one, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, stillness of heart and reverence for God go together. And they're not easy to achieve. In fact, I believe that without God's help, it's impossible to experience stillness of heart. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it the peace that passes understanding. It comes through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one the Israelites are anticipating and desperately need to receive by the time Malachi delivers his prophecy. In the book of Malachi, the Israelites start out, as I said, it's a questioning back and forth, and they start out questioning God's love for them, and it pretty much goes downhill from there. Let's take a look. Malachi 1:1-3, an oracle, which is a fancy word for a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God replies, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his hill country a desolation and his heritage a desert for jackals, wild animals. God is essentially saying, look, I chose you as a people. I have given you everything you've ever needed for many generations. To bring back the parenting analogy, Israel is like a well-cared-for child claiming that his parents, they never give me anything. Anybody here ever heard that or said that? When in fact, the parents have sacrificially and generously fed, clothed, educated, entertained, and guided the child for his whole life. In the case of the nation of Israel, God reminds them of their origins and their earliest ancestor, Jacob, and his brother Esau, who responded differently to God. Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with his faith, and he ultimately won God's blessing and favor. Esau, on the other hand, could not, would not stop skittering. He did not humble himself before God. And it might concern or even confuse you to read that second verse that says, I have loved Jacob but hated Esau. Now, a whole message series could be built around the origins of the nation of Israel. But I think it might help to keep things short and simple for our purposes today to say that God meant this in a hate the sin, love the sinner kind of way. Some translations of the scripture use the word rejected instead of hated. The upshot is that Esau chose not to acknowledge God as God and submit himself to God's ways. Jacob did. And the family of faith resulting from Jacob's decision, his choice, became the Israelite people, who are now, in the account provided by the prophet called Malachi, questioning God's love for them after all this time, after everything God has done for them, all the times he's saved them, forgiven them, rescued them, redeemed them. After the many miraculous ways God has demonstrated his magnificent love for them, these people have the nerve, the gall, really, to ask, how have you loved us? And with characteristic forbearance, God reminds his people of their heritage and his hand of provision. So the back and forth discussion goes on, and God says something to the people, and they say, but The Israelites have plenty of ifs, ands, or buts to offer in this conversation with God. Their actual offerings to God in the temple, however, are less plentiful. In fact, in the second part of chapter 1, God tells the people he finds their temple practices insulting. Let's take a look. Malachi 1:6-7. A son honors his father and servants their master. If then I am a father, where is the honor due me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, even the priests, who despise my name? You say, but how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. And then you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, the Israelites, they're saying they don't understand God, but they know how they've been behaving, and they know what's expected of them, and they know that those two things don't line up. You see, instead of bringing their best to the Lord, his people are bringing cast-offs. Instead of selecting the choicest animals from their flocks, they're bringing sick animals, lame animals. Oh, look, there's an animal that's been killed by another animal. I'll take that one to the temple today. Instead of honoring God with their sacrifices, the people are cutting corners and calling it good enough. And in chapter 2, God continues to call them out, especially focusing on the priests who are condoning this behavior. And they're slacking. They're slacking in other important duties, especially as scholars, keepers, and teachers of God's laws. Malachi 2:7-8 says this, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The covenant of the Levite tribe were the priests, the designated priests. He says, you know how this should go, and you're not doing it. The rest of chapter 2 describes how the Israelite men are divorcing their wives, their Israelite wives, for no good reason, and then marrying non-Israelite women instead. And one of the natural consequences of that is that they then take on the idolatrous religious practices of their new wives and pass them on to the children of those marriages. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read what I consider an expression of exasperation spoken by the prophet on behalf of our supremely patient God. Malachi 2:17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the book of Nahum, we examined the question, what makes God mad? From today's text, I think the question emerges, what makes God weary? What could possibly push God, the Almighty, the all-powerful, awesome creator and sustainer of the universe, to sort of throw up his hands and say, you people are making me tired? Malachi 2:17 in the Voice translation says, your constant blathering has exhausted the Eternal One. I don't think it's so much the repetition of the complaints as the sentiments behind them. It's not only their tone, it's the intent behind the tone. They're not repentant. They're stuck in a self-serving, self-destruction pattern of sinful behavior. The contemporary author, and she's actually an Episcopal priest, her name is Barbara Brown Taylor. She puts it this way, just to, you know, bring that this ancient problem to contemporary application. She says, most of us prefer remorse to repentance. We would rather say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I really, really feel awful about what I've done, than actually start doing things differently. Chronic guilt is the price we are willing to pay in order to avoid change. It's an old problem. problem. And it was here with the ancient Israelites as well. So let's look at what makes God weary. We have a list drawn from the book of Malachi. Apathy. They just don't care. They know what they're supposed to do. They don't care. They're apathetic. They can't be bothered, kind of like my cat. They're cynical. They doubt God, and they're not ashamed of it. They're like, do you really love us? I don't know. And their apathy and their cynicism lead to their careless practices. I confess, I was trying to do an ABC thing. You've got apathy, cynicism, carelessness. I'm like, B. Well, it all boils down to a bad attitude. They have a bad attitude toward God and toward the life God has given them. Let's just flesh these out a little bit. The apathy. The Israelites are not keeping their side of the covenant. And let's remember that the covenant between God and his people, like a marriage covenant, is based on love and commitment. The covenant and the expectations associated form the basis of an intimate relationship. The people know what's expected of them, and they're simply not doing it. At least they're not doing it the way they know they should. They're half-hearted, they're lazy, and they've grown stingy. Later in Malachi, in chapter 3, we find that the people are failing to bring their tithe to the temple, and that's the tenth of their income that has been an expectation and an expression of their faith in God for many generations. And it's necessary for the upkeep of the temple and for the livelihood of the priests. But times are tight, and the truth is they don't really trust God to provide for them. That's what their actions convey. So their apathy makes God weary. So does their cynicism. Questioning God's love. Questioning the way things are in the world. How come those bad guys over there have got it so good and we're struggling? How come you're not fixing all our problems? Where's this glorious kingdom you promised us through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah? We rebuilt the temple. Where are you, God? Never mind that we're not taking very good care of it. See, their carelessness of the temple, of the rituals, of the God-honoring practices that had been passed down to them, they show their bad attitude. They're doing what so many of us do when we don't get our own way. They're whining. And what parent doesn't weary of whining? So how do we solve that bad attitude? Where does our attitude originate? Inside of us, of course. Proverbs 4:3 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. But clearly, cultivating a heart of humility and gratitude proves difficult for us human beings. I've already spanned these 2,500 years to show how they were doing it badly, and so do we. We may look down on the ancient Israelites. We look back on them and we look down on them with our complete Old and New Testaments in hand and our multiple commentaries and thousands of years of perspective. And we say, well, of course you should trust God. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. They didn't have Romans 8:28. But do we know what it was like to be them? We really don't. The difficulties of their lives were real and significant. I don't mean to underplay that. In different ways than the difficulties that we face, but suffering is part of the fallen world because of sin. And so how can we explain when we fail to honor God with our lives at all times? How do we explain our own apathy and cynicism and carelessness? The prosecution rests. We're all guilty. But God has the final word. And based on his unfailing love for his chosen people and for all of humanity, God proposes a way out from this human propensity toward bad attitudes and bad behaviors. So let's turn again to the whiny people and the weary God. Because God, whose power actually does not wane, he's not really tired in the way that we get tired. He tells us in the rest of the book of Malachi, through his prophet, of the ultimate solution, the one who will come to make it possible for us to be clean and holy and righteous, serving a righteous God with gladness and joy. Malachi 2, 17 through 37. You have wearied the Lord with your words. We've read that part. Let's go on to the next verse. See, I am going to show up, he says. I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. They're questioning God's character, and yet he says, you're still here, and it's because of me and who I am, whether or not you question it. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? They can't even stop questioning and challenging God after all that. I want to believe that if the Lord of hosts, the God Almighty, delivers a message to me in the midst of a time of rebellion and says, return to me and I will return to you, I'm going to say, okay, thank you, I'm here. I'm not going to question it. We'll come back to that question, why they ask it and how God replies. But it's important we don't ignore all the messy stuff that the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap needs to clean up. And it sounds familiar. If you were here for the message on Nahum, we asked the question, what makes God mad? And these were the answers: murder, lies, robbery, oppression, harlotry, sorcery, human trafficking, and obscene wealth. Guess what? We just read those again. In this context, before it was a prophecy against the Ninevites, those other people were being called out for their sin. Now it's God's own people who are behaving in these ways, who are displeasing God, not only making him mad, but making him weary. Same old, same old. That's what makes God weary. And yet, all the prophets keep pointing to the possibility that people can be changed from the inside out by a Savior sent by God. Isaiah 43, 18 to 19, the prophet Isaiah said, do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Every week I pray with Karen Van Weingarten. She's one of our captains of our care team here at Northgate. She's a wonderful servant of God. And when she prays, she often uses the phrase, God, we're asking you to make a way where there seems to be no way. Because that's how God works. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What is the way? How shall we return? The Israelites ask. Some of you here today and some of you watching online might be asking the same questions. Because we have a tendency to wander, don't we? We wander away from God. We do our own thing. We get careless, we get apathetic, we get cynical. It happens. Or maybe you're somebody who's been wandering as in the desert your whole life. You have no idea what it means to be in an intimate relationship with God. You don't know that peace that passes understanding. Stillness of heart is something that you've been searching for your whole life. And so we ask, what is the way in the wilderness? How shall we return? Jesus himself answers this question. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God showed up. He showed up as Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus returned to heaven, he sent us the Spirit to be the power, to make it possible for us to truly change, not to continue in that pattern of bad behavior, bad attitude, self-destruction, not just self-destruction, but hurting others. We don't want to live that way, and we don't have to, because we can come to Jesus for healing and for help, real help. Now, for the final part of the prophecy, God explains through Malachi how there will be those who listen and hear, those who believe and obey him, and he will gather those people together and protect them and provide for them. One of the most beautiful lines in the whole book, in my opinion, is this one, Malachi 4:2. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Let's count ourselves among those who revere God's name, and like Jacob, respond to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are wanderers, and we tend to skitter. We get nervous, we get scared. We fail to trust you. We confess all these things, and yet you invite us repeatedly, continually, to come to you for everything we need. And Lord, we choose today to believe you. I pray anybody who's feeling a burning conviction in their hearts or chronic guilt that they want to be rid of, Lord, that today they will choose in faith to take you at your word, to receive your forgiveness, to be healed, and to experience a stillness of heart, a peace that passes understanding like never before. We believe this is possible through your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. God sent Jesus to settle the heart of humankind. The invitation extends to everyone. If you've not said yes to that invitation, or if once upon a time you did say yes and you've wandered off, say yes today. If you need to pray, I'm here after the service. And for those of you who do know that peace that passes understanding, go now, fully empowered by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.